We turn in our Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. Last week, we saw Jesus teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, which we're going to finish the Sermon on the Mount today, and then move on into the rest of the book of Matthew and our study through Matthew. Last week was "Judge not, lest you be judged." We covered that. A verse that many people use, and we looked at the context of that. And then Jesus said, if you seek, you'll find Him, if you seek Him with your whole heart, and that we're supposed to seek God. And then today we're going to look at Jesus starts out with a one-liner. It's the golden rule that's also very popular in the world today. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And then Jesus moves on after the Sermon on the Mount to start to demonstrate that He was God in flesh by the power to cast out demons, to heal lepers instantly, to heal the sick. And we're going to emphasize in our study today and actually into next week that it's so important in this day, because Jesus also warns in this section of Scripture about false teachers, that Jesus didn't come to heal. He came to do what? He came to heal us of sin. He didn't come to heal us physically. He did heal physically. He did cast out demons to demonstrate that He had the power to heal us spiritually. Because that's our hope, is that we're going to be cleansed of sin. And that's what we're going to see a leper that was healed in a sense. We're all like lepers, outcasts from heaven unless Jesus cleanses us and we go to Him for cleansing. So we're going to see several different things today, but it starts in verse 12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Later on, he'll talk to a rich man that comes to him. What do I still lack? And what about the law? What's the most important law? And Jesus says, the two laws from the Old Testament, to love God, to love your neighbor, are the two greatest, because within those two laws are wrapped up everything that's in the rest of the law and the prophets. And what Jesus is saying here is that everything about the law of God and the standard, this only works, therefore whatever you want people to do to you, you also do to them, is based on the law of God. Somebody could say to you, if you're a witness in a capital offense, let's say murder, and you're being called by the prosecutor, hey, you're our witness. The prosecution wants to use you as a witness because you were an eyewitness to a capital offense. And the defendant here is going to go on trial. And if he's convicted, he will be executed by the judicial system. And so the person that's the defendant that actually did the murder would look at you and say, do unto others as you'd want them to do unto you. Would you want to be convicted and sent to death by lethal injection? Well, of course not. I wouldn't want to do it. Well, then you've got to stop witnessing against me. No, that doesn't work. So it's not a carte blanche. Do to me what I want you to do to me. It's based on the standard of the law. The standard of the law is if somebody is killed, then they must be judged. They must pay for that penalty of sin. And so once we have the knowledge of the law of God into our mind, then it really is. That verse, if that rules in your mind, your families will be so much more peaceful. Your children will be raised in love and admonition. Your neighbors will know there's something different about you. Even going into the jail ministry, I use the law to then bring this to their mind. How many of you, I'll say to the guys in jail, probably for stealing, for doing all kinds, assaulting and all these other things, I'll say, when somebody steals from you, do you guys get bothered? And their hands all go up. Yeah, I've been, people have stole from me, and that bothers me. And I said, see, that just is proving the fact that God's law is good. That you have something inside that says, that somebody just ripped me off, and that wasn't what I was created for. So then why is it so easy for people then to rip others off? And what is the answer? Why is it so easy? Because we're so self-centered. Because all we do is think about ourselves. So what is the golden rule? The golden rule is really, like so much of what Jesus taught and the apostles taught, it's a rule of death to self. To not just live your life for your fallen flesh, for what you want to do. Instead, it's to live your life to serve the God of life. And in serving the God of life, to think about somebody else. It's so easy for people to commit adultery, yet they hate it so much if it's been committed against them. Think about the things that you struggle with in sin, or even in your relationship with your husband or your wife. You know, again, the different things you watch on TV, how much time. If you were to just switch your mind to, what if they were doing it to me? What if instead of me sitting down spending all this gaming computer time while my wife is messing with the children and trying to do dinner and laundry and everything else, what if instead of that she was on the computer, or vice versa? I've heard it both ways, actually. I've heard women that are addicted to gaming, and all of a sudden the family means nothing to them. And what if it's either way? See, if we just sit there and we just look at this law from God, from Jesus, who says, let's think about our brothers and sisters more than ourselves. Let's think about our family. Let's do unto others as we would want them to do unto you. And if we do, we won't murder, we won't commit adultery, we won't steal, we won't be thinking about self throughout the whole family situation and what we're doing, because we want to do to others what we want them to do to us. I've told you the story about the time I accidentally, dinged the neighbor's hood on his car because I was throwing a bumper for my dog, my retriever dog, and I didn't notice because their truck was on the other side of a tree, and I just threw it up and bam! And it was that verse that convicted me when I went down there, saw a little dent, nobody came out or said anything, and I was going to walk away. I was going to say, it's not that bad. They could just open the hood and push, and I'm not even sure that's the dent that I put in, because it could have been there already because I didn't see where it hit. And I started to walk away, and Jesus just like, do unto others as you want them to do to you. If you came out and saw that dent, you go, who put a dent? Where that meteor dropped? Did that meteor drop it? How would it just dent the top of my hood? Okay, I'm going to go. And because I was obedient, two people are walking with Jesus now, serving Jesus, because it was God using that to get me to talk to him and to tell him about the Lord. They weren't living with the Lord, and just everything else. And it was just so strong. And so we never know how just being obedient to this one-liner from Jesus is so powerful in your family. It's so powerful in your life if you let it rule. Verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now, this is an important teaching, again, especially in light of Calvinism. Calvinism would say that God just has deliberately made a narrow way. Only few people get saved, and he's going to make them get saved, and the rest are all damned. Because he wants them to be damned. If Jesus was a Calvinist, he wouldn't have said this. He's encouraging all humanity. There's a narrow gate and there's a wide gate. There's a narrow path that's a hard path in a way, and yet there is a wide path that's an easy path for people in the world today. And he's telling all of humanity, go the narrow way. Don't go the way of the crowd. Go the narrow way. Jesus also said, in light of people teaching today, Jesus is saying in this verse, in light of people saying, there's no hell. I don't want to believe that there's a hell, and they've messed with the Word of God. What did Jesus say? Wide is the way that leads to what? To destruction. Jesus said, most people in the world are going to go to the lake of fire. Why? Because they don't want to go through the narrow gate. What is that narrow gate? That narrow gate has a name above it, Jesus. And it's so narrow that you have to lay off all your baggage. You have to be nothing. You don't get to bring your bank accounts. You don't get to bring your good deeds. You don't get to bring anything. You come to God naked in your sinfulness. And you say, God, forgive me, a sinner. And you get to go through that gate on that condition. And then you walk that path. And what's difficult? He says that enter the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many that go by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way. We'll turn to Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 here for a moment. Because Jesus, you know, here in our text of today, says that this narrow gate is difficult. Well, why is that? When in Matthew 11:28, it says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So is there a contradiction in the scripture here? He's saying, you take my yoke, it's easy, it's going to be easy. But then he said in our text of today, in verse 14 of chapter 7, narrow is the gate and difficult is the way. What's difficult about going the way to everlasting life? It's to humble ourselves. It's to truly become naked before God. It's laying everything as we're going through the gate. It's saying, God, I am a sinner on my way to hell, and I need your salvation. And mankind does not want to do that. That's why wide is the way that leads to destruction. Now, the road is so wide to destruction because you need everybody side by side inviting each other to the next party, the next immorality, the next worship any god but Jesus, patting everybody on the back. We're not narrow-minded like them. By the way, when they say you're narrow-minded, wear it as a badge of honor, according to Jesus. That when they call you narrow-minded because you're just stuck on this Jesus is the only way thing, then I want your mind to be flooded with this verse. And then tell them, yes, I am narrow-minded. And it's a difficult road because people like you don't understand that this narrow-minded way leads to life. I want you to come to this life too. Because you're broad-minded, you're listening to every lie that Satan has put out into the world to deceive your soul into the everlasting lake of fire. You're broad-minded. The Bible has said there's a narrow way. Satan has 1,000 different lies he throws at people, and they're all going that way. God the Father sent one plan to rescue us. It's a narrow plan. And yes, I am narrow-minded. Because there is only one way, one truth, one life, and that's okay. I know where the road ends. It's just like if you somehow could go up in a helicopter and see a nice, beautiful highway like was happening down in California, and this motorcycle guy is going on, "Oh, what a nice highway, middle of the night, and nothing, you know, nothing to worry about, no other cars, except for the fact there was an earthquake and the bridge went out," and just off he goes. And someone could have held up a sign, no, the bridge, what do you mean it's out? I've got all this road, no cars, everything's fine," until you realize the road is out. And that is our mission in life, is to tell people that the wide road they're on runs out, leads to destruction, everlasting separation from God. So back to Matthew 7:14. What makes it easy, see what's hard for us is to get yoked. It's like an oxen, you know, you hitch up the horses or the oxen to the plow. What's hard is to say, "Jesus, put on the yoke." Why? Because that means now he's the one directing your path. Now you're working for him. He is your Lord. He's your Savior. That's what's difficult. But then what God says is, once I am in control of your life, it's going to be easy now. In the sense of, I'm going to change your heart. You're no longer going to be dealing with all the effects of sinfulness in your life. I mean, I look at people that have devoted their life to sin, and what a wreck. What a horrible thing. Yes, they said, I am free from the yoke of God. I cast off his control of my life. Yeah, what did you get out of that? What did it do for you? And you realize their life is destroyed here, usually, most of the time, destroyed here, and it's destroyed in the life to come. Yet our life is going to be blessed here, and it's going to have everlasting life when we go to be with him. And verse 15, and this leads right in with the wide and narrow path, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." What are the false prophets, teachers going to do? They're going to lead you away from the narrow path. They're going to lead you on to the wide path. And they're not going to do it with, you know, pitchforks and horns and, you know, red suits. They're going to do it dressed up as pastors, Christians, dressed up as Christians, dressed up as pastors, dressed up as people saying that they've got some great wisdom. And I got a call. I said 35 years. I crunched the numbers. It was more like 30 years ago I knew a guy. And he called me last week. And it was so amazing because he advertises himself as a Christian. And yet everything he was telling me, and I had heard that he was a false teacher. I had heard some of the things that he was telling people from people that know him. But I hadn't talked to him specifically. And he just starts out by telling me, you know, Kevin, I'm leaving town. And when I leave town, I'm just calling you. This is a warning. Because I'm leaving town, I'm the only prophet left in Port Orchard. And when I leave, the wrath of God is going to come. He's only holding back his wrath because I'm here and I'm going down to Oregon. Oh, really? And then he sits there and then he goes, and you know, and then he gets into this long thing about how he's figured out the real name of Jesus. And because he's the only one that knows the real name of Jesus, that's why he has the power that nobody else has. And because you can't say... See, if you say Jesus, it's powerless, nothing ever happens, and people, pastors that use Jesus, like me, are false prophets because we don't have the right name to use for Jesus. And he goes, that's why there's not a bunch of wheelchairs outside of all the churches, is because they don't use the right name. Now, he hasn't emptied out Harrison or St. Anthony's or any of these other churches. Isn't it amazing these people that come up with these ideas of how they have the miraculous, you know-it-all power for healing people, that they haven't emptied out the hospitals? Why don't they go empty out the hospitals if they've got it all figured out? But see, he like many, are deceived into just all this periphery stuff. See, he was a false teacher because there was nothing he said that had anything to do with people's souls being saved. That's what Jesus came to do. And he's going to tell us, Jesus is going to tell us, you can tell them by their fruits. What is the fruit of a true teacher? It's not that they're healing people. It's not that they're casting demons out of people. It's not that they're doing these things in Jesus' name. Even if they can do those things, it's not, because Jesus is going to say that pretty soon. He's going to say, that means nothing. The fruit is whether or not there's an overall ministry, whatever they're doing, whatever gifts they would have, that there's a ministry of drawing people to the narrow way. If they're drawing people away from that narrow way, and it's got some getting their minds off of the narrow way of salvation in Jesus Christ, they're false teachers. And you can apply that to any ministry that's going on today. Do they make it so that somebody that comes can know what it takes to get yoked to Jesus, to repent of sin and to get yoked to Jesus? He went on to tell me that people had died because they had come against the Lord's anointed. They had disagreed with him, probably told him that he was a false teacher. And so then that's coming against the Lord's anointed, and they had died. One person put something into his mailbox, and he knew it was his neighbor's lady, and she died. And he tells me this, and I happened to find out by talking to some people, I know exactly who did it. It wasn't the lady. So he's a false prophet. And the next time he calls, I'm going to tell him that. I know who really put this stuff in your mailbox. And so you lied to me. You're a false prophet. I just say that to emphasize, it's amazing. Tragically, it's not the only conversation I've had like that. It's not the only time I've seen people just go off in so many different things. And you're going to see, as you mature, as long as the Lord is tearing, wherever you go, you're going to run into people and just discern, what is their hype all about? Is their hype about Jesus and the fact he came to save us and deliver us from sin? Or have they got some other kind of hype? And that's how you discern the difference. You know, after he got all done in this long diatribe, and he also said the only people that are saved are the 10 lost tribes of Israel. So if I got saved, it was because I'm a lost tribe of Israel. Gentiles don't get saved and all this other stuff. It just was going on and on. And I said, okay, Jim, I have listened to you for a long time. I have intently tried to understand. And I want you to know that I agree almost totally zero with anything that you've said. And besides that, he was the one that was married to the witch years ago. I said, the demons that were in the witch Zita are just controlling your life, and you need to be set free from the demonic lies that are running your life. And I pray that it'll happen. And then I said, you know, you tell me that this is how to get saved. And here you have Paul calling people Gentiles that were being saved. You're so contrary to the Word of God. See, the other thing about false teachers, they're contrary to the Word of God. And it's the Word of God that is our standard. And that's why we've got to know it. We've got to know what the Word of God says. Otherwise, we're going to be left to be deceived by these people. It was, and by the way, when people say, touch not the Lord's anointed, where does the word anointed come from? It comes from the Greek word, or the Hebrew word, Mashiach, which is what? Messiah. You know what? Jesus is the only anointed. Did Stephen, when he was about to be stoned, you know, I'm not done with my sermon yet. Touch not the Lord's anointed. You're all going to get fried if you... No, none of the apostles did that. I've never used that term. There's been people that have opposed me for good and bad reasons. And I've never used that term. Because there's only one anointed to me. And that's Jesus. And we are Jesus' servants. And when I look through history, I look through the Bible, I see the apostles never used it. I see all through the Fox's Book of Martyrs, I don't see any Christian telling the Romans, the lions, or anybody else, touch not the Lord's anointed. Because they all recognized, the early church recognized who the anointed was. And we're servants to Him. And what I've seen is that the false prophets use that, including the one that was immoral with a bunch of girls in his church, the same place where this guy, this false prophet, was at in our area that, you know, made the news here a few years ago. And he was always using that term because that's what Satan wants. Satan wants, you don't disagree with me because I'm destroying you. Yeah, within the church, I'm a false prophet within the church, and you better not destroy me because I'm not done doing my damage. You will know them by their fruits, verse 16. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? No. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. It goes along with what Jesus said in John chapter 15. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Well, what is that fruit? If Jesus says, I want you to bear fruit, if you're plugged into me, you're going to bear fruit, then what is that fruit? Again, to me, well, what did Jesus say just before he ascended into heaven? He said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded, and lo, I am with you till the end of the age. It seems like if his last order was for us to go make disciples, teaching all that he commanded to us, and then he left saying, go do that. That's, if we do it, that must be the fruit he's looking for, don't you think? So that's what he wants us to do, is to lead people into everything that he taught, to be saved, to be disciples of his teaching. And that's even what Colossians chapter 1 teaches. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. And so, abiding in a love relationship with God. Fruit is, you know, when I was a brand new Christian and I came out of an Edgar Cayce reincarnation mindset, and when I told my dad that Edgar Cayce was a false prophet because he taught contrary to the Word of God, didn't tell people that they needed Jesus, and you're reincarnated over several lifetimes to become a god. So all that is the wide way that leads to destruction. It's one of the ways that lead to destruction. And he was saying, well, but Kevin, you know, Edgar Cayce did good things. You know, while he was in his self-hypnotic demoniac trances, people would get healed. He would give readings on what was wrong with people in different states that he didn't even know. People would just say, hey, there's this person that lives in this state, and they have this thing wrong with them. And in his demonic trance, he would then prescribe what was necessary for them to be healed, and they would actually documented evidence that those people would be healed by taking that recommended cure. And so, oh, well, Kevin, see, look at their fruits. He did good things. So therefore, Edgar Cayce must be good according to Jesus. No, if we look at what fruit is defined as, because Edgar Cayce was not leading people through the narrow gate called Jesus, that you have to lay down all to have the everlasting life through him in one lifetime alone. And so the Bible makes it clear that people can deceive us by healings and doing things and saying a lot of good things. So Jesus goes on to explain this very clearly in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And now think about this. Jesus, a man living on earth, speaking to a Jewish audience. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. And this is on Judgment Day. He's talking to a Jewish audience. They didn't believe in reincarnation. They know they die and they go stand before God. And he's saying, everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to, into the future, is really going to be right with God and enter everlasting life. Well, that means that he's right there as judge. This is a deity of Jesus' verse. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Jesus later on rebuked the Pharisees, saying, if I cast out demons in my own authority, that by what power do your sons cast out demons? See, it's clear that even the unbelieving Pharisees' sons and people that were exercising demons out of people's lives, God would sometimes honor his name being used to get rid of demons out of people's lives, but they weren't believers. So what Jesus is saying, there will be people saying, God, I cast out a demon using your name. Yeah, that was my name, and I did cast the demon out, but I don't know you, because you didn't enter in through the narrow gate. You yourself did not become a believer in Jesus. You were doing it because you were trying to draw disciples after yourself. You wanted a big TV ministry. You wanted people to send money. You wanted people to just accolade you. But every single one of your sermons, you never mentioned to the people, you're on a road that leads to destruction. You need to repent of your sin. You need to get on your knees and get right with Jesus. He is the true author and the finisher of our faith. I am just his servant. You must believe in him. You must trust in him. You must turn away from your wicked way. You'll never hear it. You never said that on your shows. You never led them in a sinner's prayer. You never made it clear to them. And yes, you had all the fluff and everything, but you were doing it for you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. So it's not a knew them and didn't know them. It's, Bible makes it clear to me that, we don't go in and out of salvation. And the Bible makes it clear to me that some people, it's hard to tell where they're really at. Because Jesus knows what motivates people, and he knows what kind of fruit they're producing. And I certainly don't want to stand there before God, and I know I'm not going to stand there before God saying, I never knew you, because I know him and I know he knows me. And I know what motivates me. But what's different, what's hard, and I've told people this before, you don't know what motivates me. You might think you know what motivates me, but only I know what really motivates me. And only God knows what really motivates you. And you might be fooling me for a while. I might see things that, they're sold out to the Lord. And I've known people that I've thought that about, only to find out the exact opposite later on. What motivates you? I hope everybody in this room is motivated solely in their devotion to Jesus, why you come here. Some people come to church because they're looking for a date. Some people come to church because they're looking for a mate. Some people come to church because they just want to feel good. They actually like hanging around Christian people because they're nicer than the people at work. But they don't, as long as they don't get too serious about this Jesus stuff. And some people come to church because they want to fall deeper in love with Jesus who saved them. died on the cross for their sins. They want to learn what it takes to share the gospel with other people, and they want to spend some time thinking and getting out of this crazy world to get their minds onto this wonderful Master and Savior Jesus. And I hope that's what motivates everybody here. It's my motivation, and it's my encouragement to you that would really be the way you'd live the rest of your life here and wherever else you go. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine, verse 24, and now he's finishing his Sermon on the Mount, whoever hears these sayings of mine, everything he said in the Sermon on the Mount, and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And so what were the things that he said? Just a quick review of the Sermon on the Mount. It was the Beatitudes. It started out with the Beatitudes. Blessed, for instance, blessed are the poor in heart. And then it goes on to the fact that true Christians are supposed to be salt and light. We're supposed to be a light to this world of the things that God has done. And salt, we're supposed to preserve the world by calling the world's deeds evil. Jesus said, they hate me because I declare that its deeds are evil. There should be a part of the church mission is to declare to this world your deeds are evil. Why? Because it puts a little warning sign on the wide road that leads to destruction. Our testifying of killing babies, for instance, in the womb to this world that does not want to hear that is testifying you're on the road that leads to destruction. You're going to answer to God for what you've done. And then, whoa, maybe everybody's going this way, but what if they're all wrong? Can everybody be wrong? Yeah, sometimes everybody's wrong that you're traveling with. And you just decide, you know, I'm going to just go back and go to that other intersection in the narrow way where everybody was saying, oh, whatever you do, don't go that way. That's those narrow-minded crazies that go that way. And maybe I'm going to go see what's down that road and find Jesus. So to be salt and light. You know, and then he talked about how the law of the Old Testament was supposed to be in our heart. You know, not just don't murder, don't hate your brother. In our heart, not just don't commit adultery, stop lusting after the other sex, acting like all that other person, that soul is some object of your visual fleshly affection. But instead, look at people as the souls that they are, instead of trying to abuse people. No divorce, no swearing, no eye for an eye, tooth for tooth retaliation. Love your enemy. Don't give and pray and fast so that people will think you're so spiritual. Instead, do it for your Lord in heaven. And don't put your treasures here on earth where moth and rust corrupt and things thieves break in and steal, but put them in heaven. And all these are by the power of the Holy Spirit to save us. So he's saying if we do those things, which is all wrapped up in the law of God, too. If we do these things, it's typifying that we're standing on the rock of our salvation. We're standing on something that the winds are going to come and try and beat us down, but they're not going to because we're on Jesus. Therefore, whoever hears these words of mine and does them, I will liken to him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Who's the rock? Jesus. And even Paul teaches he was the rock in the wilderness that was there for the Israelis when water came out of the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Again, Jesus teaching Judgment Day. He's saying something that says there's going to be hell to pay for rejecting the teachings of Jesus. And that your foundation, people think that their foundations are strong sometimes. In fact, I was going to be getting to this last week, and it was applicable because last week the news was about the guy. He goes to bed in his house. You know, he's got his family there. He goes to bed. And then all of a sudden, you know, the foundation of his room has completely been eroded away by the dropping water tables there in Florida because we're sucking all the water out. And so then limestone just fractured right under his room. And one of the reports is 60 feet down. And just bam. Now, he thought his house was sound. He thought everything was just fine. And then one, in a moment, in just that quick, he's gone. And his foundation was not sound. And while you're listening to people call you narrow-minded, remind them of that story. It's good that it made national news. Remember that guy in Florida, just goes to bed, everything's wonderful? I'm narrow-minded because I'm standing on a rock. And you know what? I know you are on the sand. And I just like that guy who thought he had a sound foundation in his house and he could go to sleep, that day his soul was required of him and he just took a dive right down. And see, what you who have a wide mind and a wide attitude, you're not just going down 60 feet. You're going to go to the lake of fire, separated from God, because you're rejecting the very God who wants to save you and put His law into your heart so that you would not be walking in evil and wickedness and rebellion against God. And that's what Jesus taught. I mean, that's what He's saying. He's saying to these Jewish people, you know, there is a sound foundation and there is a poor foundation. Fools go the way of rejection of the things that I've said. Wise people listen to what I've said. Verse 28, and so it was when Jesus had ended these things that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Why did he have the authority? Because he was God in flesh. He was God Emmanuel with us. And he said these truths because he knows what's going to be happening in the end. And the people were astonished. They were used to rabbis saying, well, you know, this understanding of the Old Testament scripture, Maimonides says this, and this rabbi says that, and these rabbis say this. And Jesus said, I say. God's word says, as given to Moses on the mount, thou shalt not murder. But I tell you, if you even have hatred in your heart, you're missing the mark. You have committed murder in your heart. And that was like, whoa, you just took authority that, over and above what God gave to Moses. Yeah, because I'm bringing the new covenant. The new covenant of a law written in stone, and I'm going to put it into your heart. Well, okay, as long as I don't actually kill the guy, then I'm going to be all right with God. But I'm going to hate him the rest of my life. Nope, not if you're saved by Jesus. You're going to be cured of hatred no matter what people have done. God's going to start working on that aspect. Chapter 8, verse 1, when he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And it always amazes me, multitudes, they love to hear him. They love to see him do his stuff. They love to see him create fish out of nothing, bread out of nothing, heal people, cast demons out, all this other stuff. Multitudes, thousands of people. And as I've emphasized so often before, 120 were in the upper room on the day of Pentecost when the church started. And we have the same situation in the church today. A lot of people like to hear. In fact, I've said to fellow pastors of mine, you know, the Calvary Chapel movement, which I cut our teeth on, even though we're not officially affiliated. We still teach you the Word of God. We do, because that's what God told us to do. But we're living in a generation because of the printing press, because of computers and training aids and Bible studies and MP3s and radio and satellite and everything else. We are the most taught Christian church family in the history of the world in 2,000 years. Do we show it? Are we strong? We should be just lighting the world up with the gospel of Jesus. There should be so much happening. Why is that not happening? Because you know what? A lot of us listen. We'd love to listen. But we don't like to do. We don't like to actually do what he tells us to do. We love to listen. And so these people were coming, multitudes following. And I pray it's only by the Holy Spirit and the conviction of the Holy Spirit that we'll actually do what he's called us to do. Amen? You know, I was surprised how many people at the memorial service for Gretchen had not heard the story of John Harper. Many people came that were older in the Lord, the John Harper story of the guy on the Titanic. And maybe it's because, you know, none of the Titanic stories emphasize this one Christian man. You know what? He did what he believed, didn't he? You know, he gives up his spot on a lifeboat that he could have taken with his daughter. Why? He wants to run through the down the passageways of the Titanic going down, saying, men, women, and unsaved into the lifeboats. You know, you unsaved people, you're not ready to die. You need to get into the lifeboats. And then while he's in the water, he's swimming around. He could have just been, no one's going to want to listen. I'm going to die here in a few minutes. And so why waste my time? He's spending his time witnessing to other people in the water, realizing all they have to do is convert their heart and they could be in heaven with me in a few moments instead of in hell with the devil Satan. He did more than just listen. He did what God's word says. And I pray that, you know, in my own life, I God help me to be like a John Harper, like a Paul, like anybody else. Like, I want to actually do what you tell me to do. And behold, a leper, Luke chapter 5 says, a leper full of leprosy. In other words, I mean, you would have looked at him and you would have seen his body just in, you know, covered with leprosy. Came and worshipped him, proskuneoed, fell at his feet, worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. You know, we have to understand the culture. Again, he's writing to the Jews. These would have been mostly Jewish people following Jesus in the multitude. What did the law say about a leprous man? For those that have been reading through your Bible, you've already, for the year, you've already finished Leviticus. But it says, the priest shall surely pronounce him unclean. If a man comes down with leprosy, he's supposed to go to the priest. The priest says, yep, you've got it, buddy. You're contagious. Declares him unclean. And then, and orders the man, the law orders the man to cover his mustache. He's supposed to cover his mouth, not giving out any bacteria and everything, and cry. So he's not crying out, but he cries, covered, unclean, unclean. If he was anywhere close to people, he was to cry out, I am an unclean man. But just in normal living, he shall be unclean. All the days he has the sore, he shall be unclean. He is unclean, and he shall dwell alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp for, you know, keeping the contagion away. And so this man is violating the law. Why? Because he knows Jesus is in town, the Messiah, the Anointed One. He knows the one that can cure him is in town. And he's already heard what Jesus did in Nazareth and other places, I'm sure. And so the crowd would have been shocked. Man, this guy is in our midst. He is unclean. He is supposed to be gone from here. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing. Be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And again, we just can't fathom what that would have looked like. To see a man completely leprous. I've seen a completely leprous man in Kenya, Nairobi. It's shocking. And to have seen a Jesus touch him and then just have his skin go completely like normal skin would have been astounding. But that's exactly what happened. By the power of Jesus, instantly healing and restoring flesh to this man. And I'd imagine he rejoiced. As a Jew that wanted to be clean before God was not allowed to touch anybody unclean. But Jesus never became unclean. Why? Because he always, whatever he touched that was unclean, he made clean. And so then it's like, how can we blame him for being unclean? Because the man's clean, and Jesus can't be unclean because he cleaned him. See, Jesus has the power to just cleanse. And in a way, what all of us as Christians, it was like we, in a way, our prayers entered into heaven. Now the angels see us spiritually going to heaven as unclean, leprous sinners. You don't belong up here. You can't be here. Oh, wait a second. Wait a second. I know right now I'm unclean, but guess what? I'm going to Jesus. And I'm saying, God, I am horribly messed up with sin. If you're willing, you can cleanse me. God says, yeah, I'm willing. That's the reason I came, to die on the cross, to cleanse you. And all of a sudden, we're just cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And then the angels rejoice and God rejoices. Somebody taught me, I've always taught that the angels rejoice, and somebody said, if you look at the wording closely, the angels are in the presence of the one rejoicing. Who's rejoicing? God's rejoicing. He's rejoicing that we came to Him, and we get to be not cleansed from just, you know, earthly bodily leprosy. That man went on to die, we're sure. But he lived forever spiritually because he got more than just leprosy clean. He recognized who Jesus was when everybody else around him was, you know, a lot of them were on the wide path that leads to destruction. And for us, we go into heaven and we say, God, heal me, a sinner. And He does. He cleans us of the sinful leprosy that's on us, and He washes us. Verse 4, and then Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. That offering is found in Leviticus 14. I encourage you to read that sometime. How many of you have heard the scapegoat? You know, you hear the term scapegoat. And many of you might know that that's attributed to the Day of Atonement sacrifice, where once a year, Day of Atonement, when the priest, the high priest, would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would offer the blood of the goat that was not the scapegoat. And that would cleanse, you know, it would be an atonement on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. But there was another goat that was let free. And the symbology there is that God became a man, offered Himself so that we could be set free. And there's one other, you can now know that there's also the scape bird. When Jesus said, go do what Moses said to do, it is alluding to Leviticus 14, where there were two birds. The sacrifice for being cleansed of leprosy was two birds. One bird was sacrificed, the blood was spilled, and then that blood was mixed with the holy water and hyssop and then sprinkled on the other bird who was let go. And so, why? So that we can fly like the wings of eagles. You know, they that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings of eagles and run and not grow weary, and walk and not faint. Walk and not faint, run and not grow weary. Because Jesus has set us free. Jesus became a man. And He could have flown away. He could have said, forget this. No, He offered His life as a sacrifice, and He cleansed us to let us go be with Him. Cleansed us of leprosy. And spiritual leprosy. Now, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, verse 5, a centurion came to Him, pleading with Him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. Now, this is right after, according to the other gospel writers, this situation happens right after Jesus has gone to Nazareth, His hometown, and preached to them about how God loves the Gentiles. And how, you know, in the days of Elijah, there was many people during the drought for 3.5 years. There was many, many Jews that were around. But who did God send Elijah to but the Sidonian widow? And they hated Jesus for saying this. And they wanted to throw Him off of the cliff. And so now he's gone to Capernaum. And then what does he see? A centurion. A centurion what? A Roman centurion. A Gentile. Somebody that the Jews hated. And this man comes to him and says, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. This Roman is an unclean man in the Jewish eyes. Now, Jesus, you're not actually going to touch him, are you? Or you're not going to go with him? If you go with him, you're going to have to go into his house. He's got a pagan house. He's probably got unkosher stuff. He's lived with the Romans. He's unclean. Just like the leper. But this Roman, what did he have that all the people on the wide road don't have? He had humility, great faith. I know you're my Lord. He had desperation because he's soon going to say, you just give the order and you do it. He came to Jesus, I know who you are. I know who I am. I am nothing compared to you. I don't care that you're the Jewish Messiah. I know that you love all men. Probably even had heard what Jesus had said in the Nazareth synagogue. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. I am not worthy. Are we worthy to go to heaven? No. Worthy to be forgiven? No. We have to admit that. We have to become humble. I'm not such a good guy. So many people say, I'm going to go to heaven because I'm a good person. I grieve for them so bad. They're sleeping in that house in Florida. And what has happened is the floor hasn't given way to that pit that goes down to hell yet. Because we're unworthy. We're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. I know all these people would hate you if you just went into my Gentile house. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and another one, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, mostly a Jewish audience, assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Such great faith that this man knows who I am. He's saying, this guy knows who I am. You Jews haven't figured it out yet. You know, a lot of them did. But he knows I just give the order and it's done, and he's a Gentile. And I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. He was again emphasizing what he had just done in Nazareth. God is going to open up his kingdom to Jew and Gentile who believe in Jesus as their Savior, who know who he is, the Messiah that was sent into the world to save people from sin. We don't get into heaven by blood pedigree. We don't get into heaven because of who we know here on earth or what we've accomplished here on earth. We get into heaven because of what Jesus did on the cross. And what Jesus is saying is people from the east, from the west, from America, from China, from all places in the world are going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs of the Jewish faith who believed in God by what? Faith. And did not trust in their own works in standing before God. But then he goes on to say, but the sons of the kingdom, the non-believing Jews, will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, Jesus making it very clear that he believes in hell, even if there are others in our midst, false teachers, pastors, false teachers, and Christian bookstores and Christian publishers that print otherwise. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. Jesus, you know, he can heal us. Again, these physical healings were demonstrating what? That he, in the next study, next week, next later on in this chapter, where he does another healing, by the man who's been paralyzed his whole life, is let down through a roof and laid in front of Jesus. And Jesus looks at him and says, your sins are forgiven you. And everybody goes, "You know, what's Jesus saying that for? I mean, guy's paralyzed. And, blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins." And we're going to see that Jesus says, what's harder? What's harder, to say to someone your sins are healed or to say pick up your bed and walk? That you might know that I have the power to forgive sin. Then he tells the man, pick up your bed and walk, and he's instantly healed. Jesus came to heal our souls, to heal us of spiritual leprosy. He used everything else so that we would know who he was, so that we'd put our trust and faith in him. And our mission as Christians is to use whatever gifts and powers that God through the Holy Spirit can give us to show the world that we're salt and light, that we're representing a God who loves them, so that we can draw a crowd, but the crowd is to then hear you can be saved of spiritual leprosy by our Jesus and spend eternity in heaven if you go through the narrow gate that leads to everlasting life. It requires putting down your pride and your arrogance and your rebellion against God to love him as he loves you. And then you will have everlasting life. And he's going to change you while you're still here. Your life is going to change. He's going to put you on the rock, and his law is going to be your law. And that's our message. And that message has lived for 2,000 years through the church. And it appears to me that we're reaching the last days where we're not going to be able to, we're not going to be here. And so until he comes, let's keep preaching that message. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for, we just thank you for your apostles and prophets who gave us your word, Lord, that we could see your plan unfolding for all those centuries leading up to Jesus coming into the world as the Messiah, to save Jew and Gentile by faith. And Lord, we just pray that you would help us as we stand on the rock and love you and love your word, that you'd help us to not just be hearers, Lord, and seers, but that you'd help us to be doers by just having that ever-present leading of your Holy Spirit in our life to help us to see things the way they really are, to see that narrow gate, that narrow road, and the road that we're walking on, and that we'd ever be willing to just ask for more of your power in our life to help others get off the wide road and onto the narrow one, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. I hope that everybody that just sang that, it's because it's true. In fact, if you're here today and you're just visiting and you're not a believer, then I hope that just choked in your throat because you're not there. You won't be there until you really enter the narrow gate. And there's lots of people here who would love to help you get there through that gate. In fact, one of the comments that a friend, Mike Wallace, told me, Gretchen, our sister Gretchen, went to be with Jesus, and it was so quick. It was, she got diagnosed, and less than a week later, our precious sister was gone. And when I was mentioning that to somebody, how quick, they said, man, she didn't get stuck in the door. The other door, we go through the door by faith now, but then when we die, we're actually going right through the door, and, I don't want to get stuck either. I don't want to do this long-term thing going from this life to the next life. I want to go quick, but God has his plans for all of us in the way we go. But Roll's going to be called up yonder for those who love Jesus. Hope you all do. God bless you. Keep you in his care this week as you serve him. In Jesus' name, amen.